Now we'll pay attention to Brother Mike as he continues his studies on Ezra.
Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters and friends. It was a couple months ago that we started our discussions on this little book of Ezra, and I think we got as far as chapter 4, and our main focus in our first study together, in going through the first four chapters, were really around some of the events taking place in history. But we also were able to draw a number of messages from that, our study, and a number of messages, both messages for the people of Israel and that they were meant to take away from the experience, but also a message for us that we too would take away. And so this evening we will do a little bit of the same. We will continue to go through some of those key events in the history. But we also want to take a little bit of a look at the man, Ezra, who he was, and what kinds of things we can take away about Ezra. Because I think we have enough material in the last number of chapters to try and put a face on this interesting man. So we'll just spend a few minutes reflecting, given that it was a couple months ago that we gave the class on a few aspects of what we discussed last time. And the first of which is that we reflected, first of all, on what got the nation into the circumstances that they found themselves in. Why had God allowed them to be scattered abroad in the first place? We talked about their obstinacy and their lack of faith, and the resultant failure of obedience to the principles of God that God set out for them. And we also spoke about this constant thread of redemption that appeared woven into the fabric of this nation's history. That in each and every one of these times in the nation of Israel's history, when they would shift away from him, that God would provide a roadmap, a way of redemption for them to return. And we understand by this that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. And so this map, I hadn't checked the alignment, it looks okay. It's a sample, really, of where the people were scattered to, and therefore where they had to return from. And so collectively, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and as well the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, together they reveal the hand of God at work amongst his scattered people. They were away from his land, and yet in the sum of these accounts, we see just how much they'd been overseen by God throughout their lives and wherever they were. And as a people that were scattered, they didn't have much of a voice. It must have seemed quite improbable to them that they might witness the promised land again in their lifetime. We know also, though, that the people had not appreciated the land when they were living there. Yet we also can imagine the longing of some who now, having faced the world without God's protection, they had a desire to have it back again. And this helps us, I think, to understand why trials and challenges must come in our lives from time to time, because they help us to renew within us that desire for the fulfillment of God's plan and the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. So the book of Ezra began against this backdrop of despair for the dispersed people of God. We noted how Cyrus's decree in Ezra 1, verse 1, must have come out of nowhere to the captives, or to at least to many of them. Our biggest point of emphasis during our last class was centered around the fact that after this incredible decree by Cyrus, that only a mere remnant, or only around 42,000 were estimated, actually took opportunity to return to the land that was promised to them by God. And yet the signs of God's presence in the welfare of their nation was abundant, even in the words of that particular decree. And we saw how God stirs up the spirit of those he wishes to use. And in Ezra 1 verse 1, he used the king and King Cyrus. And then in 1 verse 5, he stirred up those within the heads of Judah, Benjamin, and as well as the priests and Levites. Not everyone was moved to go. And we considered that those who had been earnestly longing and waiting and praying to be part of this return to the land would be most likely be the ones moved by this decree. And we sensed a strong sense of emotion, of desire to go and to rebuild the house of the Lord, to rebuild that relationship that had been severed, to reunite as a nation, as a people, and to get back on track. And as we reflected, brothers and sisters, on whether God might stir us, might rouse us and awaken us to be even more excited about the soon return of his son, we considered what we needed to be excited and triumphant about the way in which we're living our lives. It's this feeling of excited anticipation that those returning to the land would have had, that you and I, brothers and sisters, need to try and nurture and retain and sometimes restore in our lives, in our excited anticipation of the events that will surely be coming in our lifetime. We also considered the fact that the nation prayed for their return and the restoration of Jerusalem, much like we pray for the return, for the return of our Lord and the restoration of that city. We often pray for the peace of Jerusalem because we know that at that time our Lord will return and begin to bring about the eventual state of the earth where it will only and wholly be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. But like those in captivity, we wondered whether we too fully comprehend and truly desire what it is that we're asking for. Much like the Israelites that prayed for this restoration, when the call came, they were unprepared to make the journey that they had been praying for. And we wondered whether we will be ready and willing to make that journey when the time comes. Whether we're living a life that closely mirrors the activities that we will be performing in the kingdom age. We then wondered how motivated those that returned really were. We saw that they received additional encouragement, an incentive to make this journey through the provision of gold and silver with goods and cattle, and they received those things from those who chose to remain behind. And then after having returned, we found that they set to work immediately on reestablishing the practice of sacrifice. But not merely because they understood it as necessary under the law given to Moses, but almost more out of fear that if they didn't appease their God, that the Samaritans in the land would rise up against them. It was at this point where we stopped during our last class. At the point when the returned exiles were ordered to stop reconstruction of the temple. We read in Ezra 4 that the king demanded that the work on the temple stop. And so it did stop until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. That was a period of about 12 years the work stopped. The people had stopped their rebuilding. And once their zeal brought them back into the land and initially moved them to actively seek and to set about restoring the temple, they weren't prepared to face the opposition that would come. We then read from Haggai chapter 1 and in consideration of what the people actually did during those 12 years. And it tells us there in Haggai that during this time the workers concentrated on building their new lives and their homes in the cities of their inheritance. Yet in doing this, the 70-year period from the initial destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar was quickly drawing to a close. And Haggai reminded the people of their responsibility to God, who had watched over them in captivity and brought them back to the land through Cyrus, his servant. Instead of concerning themselves about the house of God, they'd spent their time beautifying their own houses. Consider your ways, Haggai told them. Or as the RV margin stated, set your heart upon your ways. Their heart hadn't really been in the work of the temple. They had been easily diverted and discouraged. And this brought us to reflect upon our Lord's teaching in Matthew 6, where he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we begin tonight's class at the point where after those 12 years or so of temple inactivity, work on the temple begins again. We ended chapter 4 and verse 24 by hearing the words, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. A new ruler was in place over them now. Darius's leadership was different from that of the previous king. The people's inactivity towards the building was being pointed out at this time by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and as well as their reason for their lack of prosperity whilst being back in the land. And as we pick up the account in chapter 5, it seems that these two prophets were actively spurring on the work and spurring the people back into action. If you look at verse 2 of Ezra chapter 5, it tells us that Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, much like the opposition that they faced under the first attempt at rebuilding, the inhabitants of the land demanded that they give an account as to who permitted them to start this rebuild. And the tactics used last time by these rulers were to send a letter off to the king with a complaint about the work and what these people will do if their temple is completed. But this time was different, because this time God was directing a different outcome. The work on the temple continued under the eye of God. Reading from Ezra 5 verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them from construction until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. So basically the response from Zerubbabel was, you know, go ahead and appeal to the king, but we're going to continue work until we hear back. And so the letter was sent. In chapter 6, verse 1, it tells us that then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. In Ecbatana, in the fortress which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found. So let me just, if I can head back here for a second. So the king was dwelling in Babylon at the time, and Babylon is kind of in the, well, it's right here. And Ecbatana, the other city mentioned there, is at the very far side. It looks like about 500 or so miles. Like, I may not be exactly precise on that, but it's quite a distance from where the king initially started the search. So he must have performed a fairly thorough search throughout his kingdom in order to support or not the indication of this decree. And I think it tells us a little bit about the seriousness of which the king viewed this particular letter. But I think also we see how the hand of God was working through this new king. In fact, the more I think about it, the more I wonder what both men were really anticipating through this exchange. I mean, Tatnai and his cronies who came and said, you know, give me the names. Tell me who's doing this. We're gonna report you. obviously his expectation wasn't that the king was going to come back and say, oh, that's fine, don't worry about it. So he had certain expectations. And then Zerubbabel, who at one point earlier got the letter back that said, you need to stop. What was he thinking? What was his expectation? In considering both of their expectations, I think what came back by way of response from the king must have far exceeded even Zerubbabel's expectations. Not only does Darius permit the rebuilding to continue, but he concludes his letter by saying in chapter 6, verse 11, and I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. And the amazing thing about Darius's edict was that it wasn't only limited to instructing Tattenai to keep away, don't interfere, but he gave an even stricter command that anything needed to further this work must be provided by those responsible for the province beyond the river. That was his area, Tattenai's area. None of this help was to be a financial burden to the Jews. It must be financed from the provincial revenue. And that particular story reminded me a lot of in Esther when the king comes to Haman and Haman asks Haman, well, what should I do for the man with whom I'd like to give a significant reward? And Haman's sort of thinking of himself and what he'd really like in expectation. And the king says, excellent idea. Can you go do that for your enemy Mordecai? Well, he didn't say enemy, but Mordecai, whom Haman had as an enemy, flipped it around in God working in that situation as well. Just making myself sorted here. I sidetracked from my notes there. So in 6:14, it tells us that the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so we find in that particular passage that the work was completed nearly 70 years to the day that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple. And the fulfillment of the prophecy in the making occurred right before their eyes. Sorry, I advanced one too many. I'm not sure if my advancing is working on this. So the people, then it tells us in verse 16, that the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 8 of Ezra, and then ending here in chapter 6, verse 18, the original text was written in Aramaic, in the Aramaic language. And so now as we move past verse 18, As the nation having now dedicated themselves and having rebuilt the temple, it's as if a new beginning is taking place. And so it seems rather fitting then that the writer goes on to begin this next section of writings back in the Hebrew language. So what is the first thing that happens as the writing reverts back to Hebrew? Well, the people celebrate a Passover feast. This was a time of new beginning for the nation under Moses. And the first thing the Hebrews did in preparation for their new journey was to perform the Passover ceremony. One can almost share in the excitement of the people at this time. The moment of anticipation of what was to come. But also one wonders whether there was any reflection upon the grander purpose for which they were to live their lives. There was really a mixed bag of believers present at this particular Passover. Because if we note in how verse 21 reads, it says, "The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land joined them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover." The text makes a distinction for us. And so we imagine that the use of the phrase, "the sons of Israel who returned from the exile," is used to distinguish them from those of Judah and Israel who had not been taken into captivity, but some of those too had now prepared themselves to worship with their returned brethren in Jerusalem. And there may even have been others as well, not Jews by birth, that now wanted to embrace the God of Israel. In any case, these were distinguished by the phrase, "all who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land." And in this phrase, I think we find a reminder for us as well. Because we know that we, not being Jews, would have had to have been among those who had chosen to separate ourselves from the impurity of the nations of the land. They had gathered in the land of promise, and now have gathered again more specifically to the very place which God had chosen to put his name. They were in the temple of God. To do this, they had to come out of the Babylonian territory, the worldly and religious activities that were taking place there. And yet we know that it was not sufficient for them to merely be in the right place, but they had to be in the right spiritual condition as well. We too might take comfort in being in the right place and being in this building amongst our brothers and our sisters. But mere presence alone is insufficient to bring about the change necessary to develop and to maintain our spiritual temple. To do this, we must keep God front and center of our life. Would the people have the spiritual strength to continue resisting the opposition of the adversaries living in the area? And would they ensure that their lives were in accord with the principles that were set out in the Word of God? Much like our new beginnings, the people started out well. It tells us in verse 22, "And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." But then, silence. The time period between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 is a period of nearly 60 years where nothing is recorded about the Jews who had resettled. We imagine that those who had returned had set about reestablishing a hold on the family inheritance, which was each individual's portion in God's land. But what of those left in captivity? Were none of them pulled with desire to return? Well, it's not until chapter 7 when we are introduced to this man, Ezra, as he prepares to make a journey back to the promised land and to bring those who also feel a sense of desire to dwell in the land promised by them, and to serve him, and to serve God there. And we don't have time tonight to discuss why so few people took up the call to return this time under Darius's decree and under Ezra's leadership. But I can't help but wonder why only about 1,500 people, as it tells us in chapter 8, 1,500 people made the return. How did this affect Ezra's zeal? What were his expectations upon his return? We read this evening from Ezra chapter 7 because this chapter begins to tell us about who Ezra was and where he came from. Ezra's lineage went back through the line of Aaron, if we look at verse 5 of chapter 7. Therefore, he was a priest. And more than that, verse 6 tells us that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. It tells us that he was living in Babylon and must have had some position of prominence there because he had to request leave from the king to travel back to Jerusalem. But regardless of his position before the king, verse 6 also tells us that the king granted Ezra all that he requested. So what was it that Ezra requested? Well, we don't have the specifics of Ezra's letter, but because the fact that it tells us that the king granted all he requested, if we start to look at what the king granted, we get an idea of what was requested, if you know what I mean. So if we look at verse 13, it indicates that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go may go. And so by that, we take it that one of Ezra's requests was that the king grant leave of the people to return to Jerusalem if they so desired. He was also granted permission to teach God's people according to the law which was carried with him. That's what verse 14 tells us. And verses 25 and 26 also provide indication that he was to appoint magistrates and judges. So he asked the fact that he would become the leader of that people. And now this one is a little more bold if he actually asked the king for this, but it was granted to him. It's in verse 15. It says, "And to bring the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel." And verse 17 says, "With this money you shall diligently buy bulls and rams and lambs, among other things, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Do what you want with what is left," is what verse 18 tells us. And that's quite an amazing thing, really, that the king actually provided to Ezra. We don't know specifically if he said that he needed some supplies, and the king was extra generous, but truly a wonderful act on the king. And I think this in many ways must speak to us of the respect that the king had for Ezra. Now there was one other significant thing that the king offered. And in this particular case, I'm definitely going to assume that Ezra wasn't quite this bold to ask for it. And it's found in verse 24. It says in verse 24, "We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God." Now, I have to assume that Ezra wouldn't be as bold as to ask the king for tax exemption for himself and everybody that worked in the temple area. He may have, but that's just I'm sort of going on the basis that the king had a strong relationship with Ezra, and he knew the lay of the land and the peoples that he'd been involved with, and structured it this way to help Ezra in his task. But in any case, it was in the king's letter, and it points to the fact that Ezra must have been a deeply respected man, but also that the hand of God was with him. Now, there are a number of wonderful qualities buried in these particular chapters of Ezra that give us some strong indication of what a faithful man he was. Now, having just read a little bit of what it was that the king granted to Ezra for his return to Jerusalem, and the obvious respect that he wielded from the king, we then read Ezra's response in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. Ezra thanked God for extending to him this loving kindness. And it strengthened him, not physically, but spiritually in his faith. Ezra gave God the glory. Now, we find that the phrase, the good hand of God was upon him, that particular phrase written at least four times in this section of Scripture. Why was this emphasized in this way? Well, one reason we find is in chapter 7, in verse 10. Reading from verse 9 for a little context. For on the first of the month he began to go up from Babylon, that's Ezra, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. And then it says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so here we find another gem of Scripture. And we know everything in this book has a purpose and is there for us to reveal and to understand and the proper ordering of things. And so here in verse 10, there are three things noted, aren't there, as to why the hand of God was with Ezra. And these are, first of all, Ezra studied the law of God. And then Ezra practiced the law of God. And finally, Ezra taught the law of God. First and foremost, one must study the word of God. Ezra needed to know what the word said, what it taught, what principles it stated. Ezra needed to know God's word first and foremost. You can't prepare my heart to study God's word, just like I can't prepare yours. Each one of us has to choose to put our hearts into the study of the Word of God. Secondly, we note that Ezra practiced God's law. Ezra didn't hold the truth of God's Word suspended within his mind, with no consequence affecting his actions. No, he practiced what he studied. He allowed his conscience to be smitten, and what he studied would become incumbent upon him to apply to his own life before he applied it to others. And so we note that Ezra prepared his heart to do it, to move beyond academic knowledge, which is in and of itself useless. The Word of God is designed to imprint in our minds the importance of revising our lives so that it will conform to that of a godly man or a godly woman. And we must consider how much the knowledge that we have gained is actually affecting necessary change in our actions and in our life. And so the third point then is, since Ezra had studied the law of God and practiced it himself, he was ready to teach its statutes and ordinances to others. And this is the third element that this verse notes, teaching. We sometimes overlook this aspect in our lives. The law of God once learned and accepted, adopted as a rule of life, must be taught to others. Ezra had prepared his heart to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And the other point to note about this man is that he took it upon himself. He took the troubles of the nation and the troubles of his brethren upon himself. And this to me has to be one of the strongest demonstrations of a man's faith. Someone who prays for and weeps after his brethren when issues arise that compromise their ability to glorify God. I'd like to look a little more in detail here as to what I mean. Ezra had just arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 32 of chapter 8 tells us that they remained there 3 days. On the fourth day, they offered burnt offerings to the Lord. And verse 35 then tells us that they gave the king's edict to the king's satraps and to the governors of the provinces, and they supported the people and the house of God. And then that brings us to chapter 9. And it's here in verses 1 of chapter 9 that we read, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations.'" Verse 2, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and from my beard and sat down, appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." So Ezra has been with his new brothers and sisters for a very short period of time when he was presented with a significant dilemma. Ezra's told that God's people have intermarried with the nations around them. Ezra, being the new leading priest, had to decide what to do. Surely his mind immediately cast back to Deuteronomy 7, where God says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." So Ezra offers a prayer to God for forgiveness on behalf of the nation. And his prayer extends from verse 5 right through to the end of chapter 9. And by the language that he uses, he's clearly brought to recall both the commandments and the consequences of ignoring them, of those things that were written in Deuteronomy. But having inherited these people as they were, what should be done? God hates divorce. Should he recommend that course of action? Or should he set forth from this point forward, no further intermarrying shall take place? Should he have the people put away their foreign wives and children to separate from them? But fathers have responsibilities to their wives and to their children. What should he do? Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly." Ezra was already clearly troubled by this situation to the point of weeping. He was weeping and he was continuing prostrate before God. And then to make the situation even worse and more difficult for him, the very people who will be affected most by his decision arrive en masse. The men, the women, and the children were there together, weeping bitterly. And the only reason that Ezra could have been weeping was because he knew of the emotional upset that his decision would cause. And if he had no compassion, he would have immediately ordered the putting away of the foreign wives in righteous anger. But he loved his brothers and his sisters, and he wept in anticipation of the pain that this would cause. And then in verse 2, we read, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." So let's think for just a brief moment who this Shechaniah person was. Well, if we look over at verse 18, the very end of the letter, what we have there is a list of the offenders, those who had intermarried. It tells us in verse 18, among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were the following. And it goes on. And if you note in verse 26, it says, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel. Well, Shechaniah was one of the children of those intermarriages because his father had done so. And it was him who came to Ezra. And what does he say to him? He says, get up and make the decision, essentially. And I think we can say that leadership can be a lonely place, because difficult decisions sometimes have to be made. But Ezra shows leadership here, and he orders that the people put away their foreign wives. Ezra made a difficult stand in order to receive God's blessing for the nation. He chose to have the people separate from the nations around them in order to save themselves. And today we have somewhat of an opposite problem, an opposite challenge. We have to fight in order to keep the family together. We brethren need to be leaders in our families, both our immediate family and in our ecclesial family. We must expect and endure some pain and difficulty as we make difficult decisions. But if our decisions are made with compassion and with the intent of protecting our family from the subtle and obvious pulls toward the world, then we must stand up and lead, as Ezra did. Now, there's a book that Brother Michael Ashton has put out called The Exile's Return, and it's quite an excellent read for events taking place in this time frame of scriptures. And I wanted to put up something that he came up with in his book, where he noted that the Ezra itself was written along the side of the pattern of God's purpose as revealed in Christ. And this is kind of the comparison that he made. In Ezra, we remember that the call went out. Return to the land, you're free to go back. And then those that returned, the altar was built. Work started on the new temple. Then this brought fierce opposition from those in and around the area, from the adversaries. And what it took was the prophet's encouragement to become vital to them maintaining their focus on completing the rebuild. And finally, the temple was completed amid much rejoicing. And so when we consider the life of our Lord, He too called upon men to return. It was him and only him that was established as the only altar that is acceptable. And point three tells us that the foundation of the spiritual temple was laid by the apostles. And that brought to mind for me 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll just read that. 1 Corinthians 3 and beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus. And verse 16 there says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And so coming back, point four there, opposition, we know once our Lord was off the scene, that opposition to the truth began immediately. And then believers have been sustained ever since by the continuing word of prophecy. And finally, we wait the completion of the spiritual temple. So that was, I thought, something that might be interesting that we can take from this book of Ezra as well. So, brothers and sisters, that brings us right through to the end of this wonderful little account of the nation and its attempt to put the pieces back together in their lives. And we discussed the struggles of a people that had difficulty with a prolonged devotion to God in their life and the consequences that arose when they did not. We looked at the man of Ezra, one who loved God and the people whom he was associated. He was a man who devoted himself to the word and to putting into practice principles that are contained in it. And he acted in compassion towards his brethren and in love and reverence to his God. Throughout our time together this evening, we hope to have stirred some association with the plight of the chosen people of God. We too find some who are not prepared to share with us the long and sometimes difficult journey to Zion. We too can relate with what happens in our life when, like those of Israel, when they stopped working in God's service, took on work to their own service for their own benefit and for their own glory. But as with each generation, we have opportunities for change. Let us not continue the cycle like those of Israel of returning and slipping away, returning and slipping away. Instead, let us do as Ezra did and set our heart to study the word of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and principles to others who, like ourselves, so desperately need it.